what he was doing. I noticed he asked me to do the intercessory prayer, which is fine, although as a pastor, I've always thought the intercessory prayer should be taken care of by someone who is part of the congregation who knows the people that we're praying for. And since I don't know your specific needs, then it's going to be difficult for me to do that. I did notice that, and I was asking the folks in the Sunday school class, I did notice that you pray weekly for people that are under persecution. Many years ago, my wife and I were involved in a ministry. In fact, it was two different ministries at two different times, both involving working for and providing Bibles and other Christian literature for those behind the Iron Curtain. And of course, that Iron Curtain is no longer there per se, but there are certainly other curtains in which people are being held behind. I was mentioning the fact that I got a notification or a posting this week on Facebook for some North Korean Christians whom you might sort of remember as you come to the throne of grace in prayer. It said that they mentioned 30 of them who would be undoubtedly dead by the end of the month simply because they had been found guilty of witnessing to their faith and establishing small house churches. And because of that fact, they have been sentenced to die. So these are people that we need to remember, certainly. It's not easy to remember. I know that very often you will meet with people and probably with each other, and you'll say, would you please pray for this? Would you please pray for that? And I've gotten to the place where I don't say, well, yes, I will for sure. What I will do is I will say, as the Lord brings your particular petition to my mind and heart, then I will do that. But it's nigh on to impossible to remember all prayer requests that we are given. So I'm going to try it. What I'm going to do this morning is go down this list, at least a little bit of it. I'm not going to pray the whole list, but I'll go down this list and some of the people. Certainly you here in the United States. In case anybody doesn't know and you've never seen us before, we're from Canada. In case you're wondering why I say you people in the United States. That's good. We're just across the river there in that other country, also north. But I know that you people in the United States have a great problem, not a problem, but you have many concerns about the number of troops you have overseas. And this is obviously something that is of great concern to a great many families here in the U.S. in these days. And you certainly need to be remembering these as often as the Lord brings these to your mind. So let's just go to prayer. And I will do my level best to remember a lot of things that we need to pray about in these days. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you, Father, for raising it up, and we thank you for its condition even today. And we pray, oh Father, for each member and each adherent to this church that you will continue by your grace to work in hearts and lives and in extended families. As we were considering this morning, matter of election and evangelism, we need to be diligent about evangelizing those of our loved ones, family, and friends. And we pray, O Lord, that you just continue to draw such ones unto yourself as we are found faithful to bringing to them the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and the great gospel that he has given to us. We remember this morning, Father, those who are in far-off lands in these days because of the war that has been going on there now for over a decade. And we know that many, many families throughout the course of this state and many other states in the Union have family members, sons and daughters who are serving there and often under very, very severe conditions. And we pray for them, pray for the service members themselves and certainly for the extended families that you will be merciful to them in these days as they continue their duty to God and country. We thank you now, Father, for the opportunity to see that there are many others in this world who are being persecuted because of the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of these 30 in North Korea, and we know that North Korea is a very closed country. And yet, oh God, we pray for these dear folks that you will be merciful to them, and that they will somehow or other, the decree will come down that they will not have their lives taken, and that they may continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in that very closed land. Remember many people, Father, even in this church, who are shut-ins for one reason or another, many who are laid aside in beds of sickness, many who are unable to come for different reasons, and we pray for them, Father, that you will be very close to them, give them the comfort that they need, continue to draw them unto the word that you have given to us, and that they might be built up in the faith which they hold so dear. We thank you, Father, for this time this morning. We pray, O God, that you will use the word that you have given to me to minister to the folks here. Prepare hearts here, we pray. Prepare the heart even of the one who delivers the message. And we pray, O God, that in everything and in all things, your name will be uplifted and praised, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in all that we say and do. We thank you now, Father, for this time as we get into your word. We pray, O God, that you will use it and glorify yourself for Christ's sake. Amen. The other morning, just after I had perused, we can put it that way, the latest and most encouraging news headlines. You're always encouraged by that, aren't you? I don't look at newspapers anymore. I get all mine off the net. And as I was looking at them all, suddenly a very old song came on my computer. Now, it didn't come magically or some other way like that. I usually like to play music kind of in the background. I sit there alone in my little study, and I listen and I read. And suddenly this particular song came up. It was unusual because I usually have either gospel hymns or classical music. But this old song came up. And as I was thinking of the words of this song in conjunction with all the messy things that are going on in the world, I remember thinking to myself, those are pretty dumb words. The song came out in the mid-50s, so a lot of you here probably won't remember that. I think it was made popular by a singer by the name who's been gone a long time, Nat King Cole. It was called simply Smile. Anybody remember Smile? Oh, good. Somebody remembers it. Here are the words to the song Smile. I'm sure your hearts will be encouraged. Smile, though your heart is aching. Smile, even though it's breaking. When there are clouds in the sky, you'll get by. If you smile through your fear and sorrow, smile and maybe tomorrow you'll see the sun come shining through for you. Light up your face with gladness. Hide every trace of sadness. Although a tear may be ever so near, that's the time you must keep on trying. Smile, what's the use of crying? You'll find that life is still worthwhile if you'll just smile. Doesn't that make you feel better? Just like any other song of this ilk, these words are really inspirational, aren't they? I mean, they really, you'll have something to go on for the next week. In other words, when all the world has thrown at you all that it can throw at you, then you just sit down and smile. I'm tempted to add the words like an idiot, but I guess I shouldn't do that. I'm not sure, but I think if you came up with your problems and confronted your problems this way, the world might think you're an idiot, if that's the best you can come up with. Now, I know, as you do, that in the midst of all the negative things that can come into our lives, there are a whole lot of alternatives that Mr. and Mrs. Joe Average can also come up with. And more often that does, beyond simply smiling, to escape the woes that life brings to us. For many, as we well know, we don't have to be indoctrinated into this truth anymore. For many, it's drugs. For a whole lot more, and I've seen this a whole lot more than I'd like to see it, it's alcohol. Alcohol, many think, does the trick. That's what they think. But for most of the world, or a large segment of the world, they just say, let's party. And when they party, any of these two substances come in high demand. This is the world's solution to all the bad things that bear down on one's life any given day. But then after all, that is all the world has. And so it beats a hasty retreat into one of the more of these scenarios, hopeful that an escape, at least for a little while, will be the outcome. The greatest tragedy of all is these things never, never, ever, ever work. But now, of course, that's the world. That's the world, a world that has made sheer unadulterated escapism the order of the day because they don't know anything else. They have no other things to rely upon. But there is a large and growing segment of this world that goes under the name Christian. C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N, Christian. That's a segment of the world that does not take its marching orders from secular humanism, but goes straight to the Word of God, and therein finds instructions for behavior in life. And when Christians go to Scripture to find the ways in which they are to see their lives being lived out before in Jesus Christ before a watching world, there is one word that keeps cropping up again and again and again. I guess we're going to use this as kind of a word study today, so I hope you're prepared for that. It's a word that we use often, that we hear often within the Christian context. It is the word perhaps we even overuse, frequently using so often that after a while we tend to forget maybe its meaning. In fact, it's used in the name of many churches, like this one. And this one is called, come on, speak up, Grace Bible Church. And there's the word. What do you know about that? It's the word grace. And we all know that this has had one of the most popular acronyms for a great long time, many dozens of years. The acronym, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Anybody never heard that one before? Sure, most of you have. God's riches at Christ's, that's a nice way to characterize it. But it falls very far short of a good theological definition of the word, whereby we can look at the over 100 occurrences of this word grace in the New Testament and say, well, yeah, I know what that means. Do you look at every occurrence of a word like that in the New Testament and say, well, yeah, I know what that means? Louis Burkhoff, one of my favorite theologians, made a more pointed definition some time ago when he said this: grace is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that's very true. But we have to add an additional dimension to that definition. Because not only is grace unmerited favor, it is also extended to those who are completely unmerited themselves, and they merit the wrath of God, not the goodness of God. And while this is all very true, we must look at grace in an even more pointed way. We are to see our lives as children of the King being lived in this life for His glory. I'm going to give you a definition this morning that I'd like you to keep. Keep with you always, especially so as you read through the word and you come across this particular word in the New Testament, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, grace. Are you ready for this definition? Good. First three words. Grace is power. Grace is power. Grace is a dynamic power. Grace is a benevolent power that applies the goodness of God, that applies the resources of God to our lives and in our lives to save us, to keep us, to enable us, to deliver us, to sanctify us. And one day when we leave this world, to glorify us. You see, everything that God does toward us and in us and for us is done by His grace. I like to look at just these words. Listen to these two words. Divine enabling. You like that? I'm not sure I read that someplace or whether I just made it up, but it certainly made a lot of sense to me. Grace is divine enabling. Remember how Paul summarized the whole experience of our salvation when he wrote to the Ephesian church, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace, divine enabling. You have been saved. Does that make sense? Amen. For by grace you have been saved. His divine enabling. You didn't make yourself alive, did you? You didn't come alive in Christ Jesus just because you walked an aisle or said, yeah, that's what I want to do. No, he did it. He did it. While we were still in sin, spiritually dead, totally undeserving of anything, of any good, he made us alive by grace, divine enabling. One of the most marvelous statements about our Savior was penned by John in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And he wrote these words, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." And then a bit later adds this, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Divine enabling upon divine enabling. In short, John writes that Jesus was full of this thing called grace, and we have received that grace into our in its fullness. In fact, we have accumulated grace in our lives. What's he saying? Well, he's saying just this. And we have to take these words to heart. For every instance in our lives that we are the recipients of God's grace. Every instance. It's grace that saved us. It is grace that upholds us in our salvation. It is grace that provides strength in temptation. It is grace that makes the Word come alive to us. It is grace that draws us to prayer. It is grace that has given you gifts for service and ministry. In fact, it is grace that enables you to function in the Holy Spirit. Grace. God's grace. Divine enabling. And because of grace, we have received the fullness of the Savior when he came to dwell in you. When he made you alive, where did that life come from? It came from Jesus Christ, and God gave you that life in grace, by grace. And so you have accumulated grace. Friends, listen, we have a grace in abundance. We have grace that is rich. We have a multiplied grace. See, God has not skimped on grace. We are right up to here with it. Head high. There's grace for salvation. There's grace for sanctification. There's grace for service. And oh yes, there's grace for suffering. Every area of our lives, this grace is transforming power that sustains us in every dimension of our day-to-day life. And knowing this so well, Paul lays it out for us in one magnificent verse. Read it earlier in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. This is what it says. "And God is able, that is powerful, to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." That is yours in Jesus Christ. What a statement about the magnanimous gift of grace to individual Christians. All of God's people. You see how Paul is laying this out for us? Paul is showing to us that God has given to us a very sufficient grace for every issue of our spiritual lives. And the richness of that has given up, what he has given to us is absolutely staggering. It's almost too unbelievable. We've been given grace to understand the Word. We've been given grace to effectively apply it in our lives. We've been given grace to overcome temptation. We've been given grace to overcome sin. We've been given grace to endure suffering. We've been given grace to endure pain. We've been given grace to obey our Lord, grace to serve Him effectively. Brethren, listen, at salvation, God has given us grace to see us through every aspect of our daily lives. No matter where you live, no matter where you work, no matter what you do. It's not all that surprising that a few verses later in that same 2 Corinthians 9 passage, Paul describes this grace in verse 14 as the surpassing grace of God upon you. Why does he say that? Because it surpasses every need. And that, he says, is there in you. May I hastily add, we stand in desperate need of all the grace that he can provide us with. This life is filled with all manner of trouble. Ah, now he's getting down to where the river meets the road. That's right. All manner of, we get to know one disaster after another. We get to know all kinds of struggles. We can struggle to cope with one another in every difficult situation that comes along. We struggle to be faithful. We struggle to be joyful in joyless situations. We strive to serve our Lord, but oftentimes service seems almost meaningless. You don't think that's true? Ask your pastor sometime. We're fallen creatures. Our flesh is corrupt. Our souls may be redeemed, but they are imprisoned in unredeemed human flesh. And in this form, we live in a fallen world system. In this place, we live in a fallen, cursed universe. And in this, we face incessant trouble, even as we strive to serve the Lord and to walk daily with Him. I sometimes wonder if we haven't been increasing, haven't seen more increasing trouble since we became Christians than we had before. And sometimes we ask ourselves in all honesty, do I have sufficient grace to see me through all that comes my way? Literally hundreds of thousands in the past 50 years have come up with this answer to that question. No, His grace is not sufficient. Do you know that? Christians out there saying that all the time. Oh, they, you know, self-respecting evangelicals going to walk up to you and say, well, something like this, and yet these same brethren will do it in other ways every day. You know how they do it? Probably never thought about it, did you? If you listen to radio stations, or if you listen to them over the internet, and you listen to certain types of television programs or radio programs, you will hear it being done. They do it by reminding us all the time that if we're really going to get help with all the problems that we're going through, then perhaps we're going to need some psychological help. Maybe even if it gets bad enough, maybe we should employ the services of a psychiatrist. Or at the very least, we should get some therapy. Or maybe even down the line, some counseling, maybe even some medication. Just in case. And if we can get some of these 20th century post-Freudian resources, then we can fill in the lack of resources that otherwise are unavailable to us as Christians. It may sound horrendous to us right now, but that is precisely what the church of the latter 20th and early 21st century has bought into big time. There are a great many professing believers in the church that have brought such a lie into the serious problems of Christians today. In our fast-paced and technological world, they say, all our problems are beyond the realm of the spiritual. As a result, increasing numbers are calling for psychological methodologies that are widely being offered today, right now, in secular society. Not only do psychological clinics abound, and they do, many churches are utilizing today, right at this moment, the services of those with Bible seminary degrees to bring psychological techniques to bear on the deep problems of the people within any given church. This brand new type of pastor, and I put that in quotes, who has become skilled in human wisdom and human theory and human therapy, it's being maintained, this is the only way to solve the problems that most folk have to face today. So we have this underlying belief. Hear it now. We have this underlying belief that somehow grace is not sufficient. Because they say this is so, then obviously, therefore, they say on the other side of the things, there's need for psychological orientation. Again, it is maintained that prayer and confidence in God and confidence in His Word, these things are fine in their place, but in the final analysis, these are shallow and they are inadequate methods of pursuing one's self-well-being. So the question becomes, what are we to believe? And we don't ask that one lightly. Because when we answer, we better come up with some very solid answers. And as a child of the King this morning, you better come up with some solid answers. Do you have sufficient grace? is the Christ in whom you and I are complete, in whom we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and in whom we have the divine nature. Is he sufficient? Is the Holy Spirit, who has filled us with all strength in the inner man and given us the fullness of God that we can do abundantly all that we ask or think, is his power sufficient or insufficient? Are the spiritual resources that we received at salvation, which enable us to do all things through the power of Christ, are these able or unable to sufficiently give us victory in this life that we live? Well, beloved, if we think that these things are not sufficient and he is not able, then we have been sorely and badly disillusioned. And the tragedy is that so many within the Church of Jesus Christ today, right this moment, have been sadly disillusioned. What fools we have become. It would appear that we no longer believe that divine grace is sufficient for our spiritual needs, and that when we come to the throne of grace, where grace is dispensed in abundance, that we receive all that we need. So, having said all of that, as Christians this morning, we must go to the only resource that has an answer. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just a few verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7 through verse 10. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In all of his years in ministry, if you've read his letters carefully enough, and you've certainly been through his life in the book of Acts, you will know the apostle went through a lot. And in this second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, Paul lays it all out. I don't think anywhere else he gets quite so emotionally charged as he lays his inner man bare in the midst of some of the severest attacks that his ministry had ever been through. And of course, Paul was no stranger to suffering. We know that. We can read some of the things that he went through in the book of Acts and some of the things he mentions in other letters. He knew about suffering as no one else did. He'd been through shipwrecks. He mentions that. He had threats to his life. We know about those. He had undergone floggings and beatings. He even underwent a stoning one time, which they thought he was dead, but when the crowd left, he stood up and walked away and continued his ministry. He knew it all. He knew about terrors. He knew about the pain of being in those stocks that they can put you in a jail cell. About foul, stinking jails. He knew about foul food. He knew about torture. He knew about it all because he'd experienced it all. But when all was said and done, bottom line, the pain that was the most severe to him was the care of all the churches that he had been a part of during his years of ministry. As he says in chapter 11, verse 28, apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. What's he talking about? Administrative duties? I think not. He's talking about those within the church whom he loves, who are able to bring the most pain to him, who are able to wound him the most sorely. Paul speaks a lot about this environment within the church of Corinth. Yes, amongst people that he dearly loved. And yet there were those who would entice him and criticize him and betray him and misunderstand him. In fact, many who would turn on him, though he loved them greatly. He knew what that felt like. Beloved, you know the greatest pain that any of us can ever know is not physical. The greatest pain we can ever know is not material or economic or the circumstances of our life, and we've had some bad ones there. I know every last one of us has experienced them. No, it has to do with our relations with other people. The most serious pain that any of us will ever suffer comes from relationships that have been devastated. And I dare say I know that this church has experienced that sort of thing right here. You know this well. There isn't a disease known to man that is as painful as rejection. There isn't a disease known to man that can hurt quite as much as false accusation or betrayal or hatred. Paul knew it all. He had experienced it all. He'd been there, done that. And here's a man in this text who's in the very midst of being unloved, unappreciated, untrusted. The fruitfulness of his ministry was denied. His honesty was attacked. His service was mocked. His credentials were scoffed at. And the authority that he brought to that church was rejected. And all the people that Paul loved the most, they were heaping day after day all kinds of abuse upon him. And then some. You see, when people put their lives unselfishly on the line, sacrificing for others, and they are hated in return, this is the deepest pain that life can bear. And it happens all the time. And today we've got professing Christians running off to counselors and psychologists. Why? Because they want gratification and they want instant satisfaction with their lot in life, and they want someone to just fix their problems so their lives can again, once again, revolve around themselves. Beloved, listen, it's folks like this that need to learn the meaning of sufficient grace as it's taught here in the Word of God. They don't need to know about human wisdom. And here in this text, we find Paul in a time of very deep, deep trouble. But he's learning some wondrous lessons, and you know something? He passes them on to us. The first of this is one that, frankly, not many of us are very interested in learning. I don't. He wants his children humble. God desires humility in his children. Yes, and there are times when he uses, as he does here, suffering to attain that end. Notice how he introduces this. He speaks of the personal audiences that he has had with the living Christ. Who can forget the very first time that happened? Why, he was sitting on that donkey and he was heading up on a beautiful sunny day into Damascus, and suddenly, wham, knocked right off his donkey, right onto the ground. And there he met with Christ, and there Christ saved him. Paul had known a number of these personal revelations. So what happened? Well, these are his words. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, something took place in his life. What? Well, in Paul's words, he was given an unsolicited gift from God. This is it. Read it there. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Sort of has shades of Job there, does it not? God used Satan to bring the suffering under God's authority. God often does things like that, and that produced the humility that Satan isn't interested in if he's been doing it on his own. You see, Satan... how can we put this? Satan wants to pump us up. That's a good 20th century, 21st century terminology. Satan wants to pump up your pride. You go off to a psychologist, that's exactly what he'll do for you. He'll say, oh, your self-esteem is at a low ebb. We've got to get it worked up again. Even Christian psychologists are saying this sort of thing. Satan wants to pump up your pride, whereas God's chief desire is to bring about the humility of his child. And to attain this end, Paul states, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Now, when you think of this, You forget those nice little thorns in your thorn bush at home, won't you? I know many people think of that when they think of a thorn in the flesh. You know, you're clipping away your thorn bushes or your rose bushes, and all of a sudden a little thorn pricks you in the finger. And you're like, oh, that's so sore. And you pull out the thorn, and you wipe away the blood, and you put a little bit of antiseptic on, and you wrap it up with a bandage. You thought, oh, that feels much better now. Paul is not talking about a thorn like that. No, Paul uses the word scallops, transliterated, S-K-O-L-O-P-S, scallops, which is not a bothersome little thorn that you might pick off your rose bush. A scallop is a stake, S-T-A-K-E, stake, which is a sharpened wooden shaft that people use to impale other people with. That would be painful. That's what Paul's talking about. And Paul described this as a messenger of Satan. That is someone sent from Satan to get a message across. Now, I realize this word that they use for a messenger here is the word angelos. It has been used numerous times in the New Testament, and many have tried to make out of it some physical affliction that Paul may have had that was something that he couldn't somehow get over with a doctor. You know, maybe it was something to do with his eyesight, or maybe he had gallbladder problems, or maybe he had a bad right knee or something. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Paul is talking about. This word is always used to mean a person. So there's no reason to believe otherwise right here. In short, the messenger that Satan sent ought to be considered to be a person. And within the context of this passage, we have to conclude this person was none other than the one that was leading all the opposition to Paul and his ministry in the church of Corinth. So the effective enemy was attacking Paul as a servant of Satan, and what was he doing? Well, Paul says right here, a messenger of Satan to harass me. We got somebody there in Corinth that's giving Paul a rough time, and this messenger of Satan was sent to harass me. Buffet me, I think some of the older translations say, or more conclusively, perhaps to torment. It's a word that is fundamental form means to rap with the knuckles. And the writers of the gospel are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being beaten by the soldiers of Rome. This was the word they used, scallops. And they meant a beating, a buffeting, a tormenting. You see what Paul's saying? God has used Satan to send this guy to lead the abuse against me. Can you imagine somebody being in the church like that? I think you can. And why? Well, Paul says to keep me from being conceited. In short, there's a humbling purpose in the whole of it. Beloved, do you see the purpose that God has in bringing trials into your life and into my life? You ever looked at them and said, oh, there must be some reason. I know God is in control. I know he's sovereign, but why this? Stop and think of some of the reasons that God might have for trials in your life. There are so many purposes. They test the strength of your faith. So many purposes. They wean you away from earthly things. They call us to an eternal hope. They reveal to us what we really love and what we really don't love. They teach us the value of God's blessings. They enable us to help others who suffer. And they produce an endurance that equips us with greater usefulness in service. But most important of all, trials humble us. You see, God wants his children humble. Yeah, he does. And he will allow, he will use even Satan to torment his children if it assists in their humiliation. Oh, sure, you can go to a psychologist, you can go to a counselor, and he will try to elevate your opinion of yourself to the end that he will go to great lengths to do that. But you go to God. You go to God, be prepared. He will deflate your opinion of yourself, and he'll even use Satan to do it. James wrote these words in the book of James: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And why does he do that? Well, because he wants those that are to be his to be humble. And he'll work on you to that end. He will. He will, he will. But there's a second lesson that we have to be mindful of, very, very mindful. God is the only one to whom we can go in whatever suffering comes our way. Notice verse 8 there in the text. Concerning this, I went to a therapist. Oh, no, that's not what it says there. No. Concerning this, I went to a seminar. No, it doesn't say that either. No. Ah, concerning this, I read a self-help book. Oh, no, that's not there. No, none of the above. We have a record of Paul's actions. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul wanted that person, those people, off his back. See what he's saying? In the time of deepest need, when he was undergoing his severest pain, his most devastating trial, he didn't write a letter off to Timothy and say, Timothy, I've written you a nice letter. I've written you a couple of... Why don't you write back and tell me how I had to deal with this problem? He didn't go to Titus, who had also written a nice letter to, and say, Titus, hey, I'm having some real difficulty here. What do you suggest? He didn't do that. And he didn't go to a committee. He went nowhere but to God. Nowhere. And why did he do that? What was his sincerest motivation? He went to God and God alone. Because it is God and God alone who sits on the throne of grace. I'm sure Paul must have felt as though he were in the Slough of Despond if he'd ever known Bunyan. The delight of his life was gone. The joy of service was lost. He didn't look for a formula. He didn't seek a therapy to fix it. He wasn't looking for a technique, and he didn't care about human wisdom. No. Paul went to God, and he went there 3 times. He was persistent. He was believing. And 3 times he asked this question, that this thorn be removed. And 3 times he got the same answer, my grace is sufficient. And you'll notice something different about Paul's request that we don't often follow suit with. Paul did not blame the one that he thought was his major problem. Paul did not blame the Corinthian people who were coming on his back all the time. He did not blame them. He did not blame the people there who were against him. He didn't even blame Satan. What did he do? He went right to God. Why did he go to God? Because when he knew God controls all men and demons, it's foolish to go to men. They don't have the answers unless they take that answer from the Word of God. And he didn't get caught up all this I rebuke Satan stuff. Because God, Paul knows that God controls them both. So we Christians, we have to think to ourselves. I have to ask the question. Where do we go in the hour of our deepest need, our deepest trouble? I've come to the conclusion over the years, and I've seen lots and lots of folks in all kinds of deep trouble, but I've come to the conclusion after watching them for many years that many people don't go to God because they haven't got the kind of relationship with the Father that is deep enough to draw them there. The major problem that we have seem to reign supreme. We're selfish, we're carnal, we're ignorant, we're impatient, or we don't want to come to him because we're not sure that we want what he wants for us. Paul faced all of this and more. In his greatest trial, knowing that God uses suffering to humble, and knowing as well that only God can grant the grace he needed in suffering. See, there's one more lesson there, and that is this. And I'm going to repeat this so that you get the full context of it. God alone will provide sufficient grace for the trial. Not too profound, is it? Not too elevated? God alone will provide sufficient grace for the trial. Remember what grace means? Divine enabling. We've seen this already, but let's consider it a bit more carefully. Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. That's God's standing answer Whether it's Paul, whether it's you, whether it's me, or whether it's any other Christian on the face of this planet, that's his standing answer. God didn't answer by removing the pain. He didn't answer by removing the problems that Paul was undergoing. No, no, no. God answered by increasing the grace, the divine enabling to endure, to endure. Any other source that you rely on won't help. Not a whit. God had no reason to remove the problem because that problem kept Paul humble. Secondly, God didn't want to remove the problem because it had the effect of drawing Paul to himself. And now thirdly, the problem had the supreme effect of putting God's grace on display in Paul's life. You see, all the benefits are there, so why remove what generates such wondrous benefits? Humility, communion, the glory of God on display, and oh yes, sufficient grace for such profound troubles as Paul knew each and every day of his life. You see, it's obvious that Paul wanted that painful stake drawn out. Oh, that would have felt so good. You know, just like that little bitty thing that you pull out of your finger when you're pruning those rose bushes. It feels better when you pull it out, but God didn't want it out. And we have to come to the realization that this answer is the very cornerstone of Christian living. We have, and we're going to have, trouble. We have difficulty, and we're going to have difficulty. We have temptation, and we're going to have temptation, and we're going to have pain. These, dear friends, as you know by this stage in your life, are all inevitable. But these in our life experiences are useful. They are useful for our humility. They are useful for our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Because they draw us to Him and they're useful for His glory to be put on display in the lives that we have in Jesus Christ before a watching world. You see, the troubles that we go through in this life, they allow God's power to work in us and through us. And that power is displayed out there to a watching world. And they are watching. Just identify yourself as a Christian sometime and then do something they don't think is very Christian-like. They'll say, "You're a Christian?" The world is watching. And do you know what they're watching for? They're watching to see us break down in the midst of the same kinds of trials that they have on a day-by-day basis that are breaking them down. And they need to see the victory in your lives. Undoubtedly, Paul's thorn was watching for the same thing. And Paul knew that. Hence, when he'd finished saying, "My grace is sufficient for you," he adds, look at those words. "My power, God's power, His divine enabling, is made perfect in weakness." Can you say that in your daily walk with the Lord? What a statement. See the suffering that humbles us? The suffering that forces us to God in prayer? The suffering that causes us to cry out for grace to endure? That's the stuff that becomes the very source of power in our lives. Listen and hear this well. When the Christian has lost human ability to deal with his problems, when the Christian is weak and without resources and is destitute, when the Christian is left totally to trust in God's power and grace to sustain him, then, yes, that's when he becomes a channel through which God's power can flow. Have you got that? In your weakness, God's power is supreme. Don't let go of it. Instead of crying to get out from under the adversity, thank God when he brings it your way. Because in the midst of it, you are going to know a power and grace that you will see at no other time. And for Christ's sake, you will say with Paul, then, I am, can you imagine saying this? Content with weaknesses. I am content with insults. I am content with hardships. I am content with persecutions. I am content with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The greatest strength that any one of us will ever know as new creatures in Christ Jesus, the greatest strength we'll ever know when we are at our weakest ebb, calling on him for his power in grace, and that grace will be shown through you to a world that has never known it. And the one big factor that's such a big plus sign at the end of it all, one day you might have the opportunity to introduce that world to the Savior who has done so much for you by grace. True? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity here this morning to look at this wondrous passage. And we pray, O God, that all of your people here who know what it is to go through problems, bad relationships, difficulties, calamities, all the things that this world and more have to offer to bring to bear on our lives, we pray, O Lord, that you will allow us to see a little bit more clearly this divine grace, this divine enabling of which Paul speaks, that we might seek it out to be a part of the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That again, O God, a watching world might see your work in us, your grace in us, not breaking us, but causing us to rejoice in all that you have brought into our experience. To that end, O God, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.